Let us turn now in the sacred scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll read from 1 through 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, that is Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, the idea of a priest is for most Christians today a rather unfamiliar and perhaps a rather distant idea. Of course, for most folks today, they associate priest with the Roman Catholic clergy. But those of us truly born again, who are familiar with our scriptures, then that word becomes more than just a word, more than a title. It becomes something that we need and something that we experience and something that we value so much. And that is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. What he has done for us, what he continues to do for us, the ministry, as it were, that he performs in an ongoing way till the very end of our lives. This morning we want to consider, with God's help, a passage of the New Testament that describes his indispensable work as our great high priest for his church and for us, his people. Our text, therefore, is Hebrews chapter 10, the passage we read, the verses 12 through 14. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In conjunction with this chapter, we'll also be considering again Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 40, if you want to look at that in the back of the Psalter, and it's question and answer 31. Lord's Day 12, page 40, question and answer 31. The question asks, why is he called Christ, that is anointed. And then this morning we'll consider just these words, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our, and you move over to the words, our high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. So simply, Christ our high priest. Last time we considered the Lord Jesus as our prophet, as our teacher. And so this morning, Christ our high priest, simply his obedience, his sacrifice, and his prayers. Now, boys and girls, if you were to go to a doctor's office or a dentist's office, why do you go there? Well, you might go there for a checkup. And what's a checkup? Well, you go to see if everything is okay or if there's something wrong. And if there's something wrong, then you also would like to know if there's something that could be done about it, whether it's a filling in your teeth or whether it's some antibiotic for your sickness or whatever it may be. So you want to know two things. You want to know what's wrong, and you want to know if something can be done about it. Well, what do we need, boys and girls, spiritually? Well, we need the same thing. We, by nature, ever since the fall, have sinned against God. We have fallen from the greatness that we once had. And so we need the same thing. We need to know personally what's wrong with us. Now, it's fine to read that in Scripture. It's nice to learn that in books and class and whatever. But we also need to experience this. We need to know this truly. Otherwise, it's just another lesson. It's just another something that we tuck away in our minds and it's over and done with. But we also want to know this to the point where it actually moves us to action. You probably don't go to a doctor unless you feel ill enough that you need him. Well, that's the same thing here. So we want the Lord to show us what's wrong with us, not just from words, but also to make it impressed upon our consciences and so on. And so we want him to convict us of lying and of stealing and of cheating or whatever else we've done, disrespect to our parents, other authorities, Sabbath breaking, and so on. But then we need to also have him show us something else that's wrong with us, something that we tend not to notice quite as much. So there's the things we shouldn't do. We call those sins of commission. We commit them. We do them. But then there's also a whole slew of things we should be doing that we sometimes don't do, maybe many times don't do. The Lord Jesus explained that very simply. He said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with thy mind, thy strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So are we kind? Are we loving? Are we thoughtful? Do we have a servant-like attitude? Always. All the time. Every opportunity. But that's not all that's wrong with us. Those are two things. There's actually a third thing that's wrong with us. So the things we shouldn't do that we do, those sins. The things that we should be doing, the good things we should be doing that we don't do, those sins. But then the third thing is our very being, our very nature. That by nature we are corrupt. We are not just sinners. We're sinful. We're sin itself. And so we need to be changed. We can't just tidy up the old us and make us into a believer. We need a radical transformation. And we call that, of course, by different names, the new birth, regeneration, born again. We need that too. Now, these things facing us, what can be done? Well, first of all, we need to have what we did wrong forgiven. We need to have those sins cleansed away, removed, forgiven. Secondly, the things that we should have done that we didn't do, what are we going to do about that? How are we going to make up all those things we should have done when we're supposed to keep doing them today? Well, so we need a perfect obedience, not done by us, but given to us. And then thirdly, regarding our sinful condition, our fallen way, we need that renewal. We need to be changed. We need to be regenerated, made alive spiritually. Now obviously, or it should be obvious to all of us, we can't do any of these things. We can't just wish away our sins that we've committed. We can't make up for lost ground because we need to be doing those good things every day again. And we certainly can't change ourselves. Scripture's very plain about that. So now what do we do? Well, that is precisely those three great needs that we can't do a thing about ourselves. Those very needs are addressed perfectly by the Son of God, by Jesus Christ the righteous, in His work as High Priest. So let's consider those things one at a time today. First of all, Jesus' obedience. In Romans 5, verse 19, we have this very brief and yet succinct statement about the fall of Adam. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So as a result of Adam's disobedience to God's command, all mankind became sinners. That means we not only became guilty, but we became inclined towards sin. We have a heart now that is bent towards sin. And then the next part of the verse, after describing the awful condition that we're in, the very next thing the Holy Spirit puts in Paul's pen, as it were, is describe how the Lord Jesus undoes what Adam undid. So, says Paul, by the obedience of one, referring to Christ, shall many be made righteous. So not just made better, not just improved some, but made righteous through someone else, through Christ. And so in addition to what Jesus suffered on the cross for sin, our righteousness before God includes receiving by faith that perfect life of obedience that Jesus lived, that Jesus earned by His 33 years of keeping God's law. Faith is the instrument that God gives us to bring that entire life of Christ into our possession. That righteousness is a gift, according to verse 17 of Romans 5. Then, in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verse 24, a verse that is foretelling the coming of Jesus as Messiah and His work, we read this marvelous description. He came, excuse me, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. You see, already there was somewhat of a clear understanding among the Old Testament saints what Jesus would come to do and how He addressed the very things we talked about before. So among those descriptions that I just read is to bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the righteousness that He accomplished by His obedience. Excuse me. And that's a righteousness, of course, that we couldn't do just by our own efforts. Romans 8, verse 3, Paul says, the law is weak. Law of God that we just read a moment ago. Weak through the flesh. That means not the law is weak itself, but through the flesh indicates that the weakness is on our part. We're the ones who are weak. So even though the law tells us exactly what God expects of us, we are too weak to accomplish it. And the law, even though it directs us in the right direction, it doesn't give us the power, the ability to obey what it says. But Paul goes on to say that for this very reason, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn sin in the flesh. So in other words, in His strength, He did what we are too weak to do. So you hear time and again throughout the New Testament this idea of substitution, where Christ does, stands in, takes the place of, on the behalf of sinners, does what He does. Maybe the most striking passage is one that Jesus Himself spoke. In Matthew chapter 5:17, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In other words, I came to keep the law, not get rid of it. That's a bit of a heresy kind of floating around in evangelical Christianity today. Oh, we're done with the law. The Word of God says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, thinking that the law no longer has anything to do with a Christian. It doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is that He fulfilled the law, taking away the condemning power of the law. But the law is holy, just, and good, says the Word of God. And Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it. And the understanding there is to fulfill it for you, to do what you haven't done. So again, His obedience. And He did this His entire lifetime. So what an encouragement this is. You have a little baby at home, and you start to see that little baby say no and exert its own will, and you're thinking, now what? So young, and yet Jesus was a little baby, a perfect little baby, a righteous little baby. He gives that time of infancy to us. Maybe I have a youngster, a toddler at home, and they're starting to show some little bits of rebellion here and there and disrespect or whatever. Jesus was a toddler. Jesus was a young person. Jesus was an adult. Jesus died. And throughout His entire life, all the stages of life, He fulfilled all righteousness. And children, isn't that what He said to John the Baptist? Remember when Jesus came to John the Baptist? John thought, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. I'm the one who needs cleansing. Jesus said something really important. He says, doesn't it behoove, isn't it fitting, that means, for me to fulfill all righteousness? In other words, He was saying, I'm going to be baptized not because I'm a sinner, but I'm doing this on behalf of sinners. I'm undergoing this law, fulfilling this law for others. As soon as John grasped that, right away He baptized him. He understood what Jesus meant. Now, not only did Jesus do all this, but I think it's even more precious to realize this is His very character. Following God's law, keeping God's law, that is who He is. That is part and parcel with His very being. We see that in Scripture in several places. Psalm 47 and 8, quoted here in the chapter we read a moment ago, "Then said I," Jesus speaking, "Lo, behold, I come. In the volume of the book, the Scriptures, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart." Now that's precious for even another reason. It's one thing for Him to keep by obedience all that we should do, but look at His attitude. Sometimes we might do what we're supposed to do, but our attitude isn't right. Maybe we're not all in. Maybe we're not totally with it. Maybe we're doing it out of a sense of duty, but not out of a desire to glorify God. There's that too. But He says, no, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So even His very motives, His very attitudes cover our rotten ones. And that's very precious to know. John 4:34, Jesus says, "My meat, my very food, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." And then in John 6:38, "I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." So not only did He do God's will on our behalf, but His willingness, His joy, all what we should be like, He took upon Himself. This attitude is an essential part of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It isn't just checking boxes and doing things we're supposed to do. It's doing it with delight to the glory of God, and that's what he did. Now, theologians, forefathers, they referred to all what we just talked about as his active obedience. That means he did what was necessary. He acted, and he gives that obedience. So his whole life, infant, child, young person, adult, even to death, actively serving God, actively keeping the law of God, selfless love perfectly exhibited. And it's that seamless righteousness, start to finish, that fulfills all the demands of laws to perfection. It is that which becomes ours by faith. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see us the way we see ourselves. He sees us in Christ Jesus. He sees us perfectly obedient. He sees us delighting in the law of God after the inner man. Beloved, what think ye of Christ? Don't we need this kind of obedience applied, given, accounted to us? Can any of us even think to measure up? Can any of us walk out of here thinking, well, my righteousness may not be quite that good, but it's somehow good enough? That cannot be. If it were possible, Jesus never would have come. He never would have lived those years, never would have obeyed. It was really necessary. And in this chapter we read a moment ago, the contrast couldn't be clearer. Sacrifice after sacrifice, offering after offering. People came and people went, and people came and people went, year after year, all their life. And yet they still were sinners. The blood of bull and goats, the apostle says, could never take away sin. So God imputes, he places upon us that righteousness by the means of faith. We are clothed. Scripture uses the expression clothed, head to toe, clean, pure righteousness, perfect. And that's what we need, isn't it? That's exactly what we need. And it's understandable that there may be some sitting here this morning and you have no hungering and thirsting after that righteousness. Why? Because you don't appreciate the awfulness of sin in its fuller extent. Because you get by. Because your treasures lie elsewhere. You're not so concerned about pleasing God, about living for His glory. So what's the difference? But even us as believers, do we really feel that great need in an ongoing way? Even in any measure of consistency? Have we indeed come to despair of ever being good enough for God? Don't we constantly kind of tilt toward doing better in order to feel accepted? Don't we right away to our default position where if I just tried a little harder or did a little more, then maybe I'd be accepted with God? Beloved, we can never cobble together the obedience that we need, only Him. And so even in our daily struggles against disobedience, even in those opportunities missed where we should have been doing good and we blew it and we didn't do it, and even when we see this remnant of the old man constantly tugging us in the wrong direction, when we see these things, when we feel these things, when we agonize with these things, turn. Let us turn to Christ Jesus. Again and again and again, resting, pleading upon His obedience. Now, we easily forget this perfect garment of salvation, but we ever and again must, absolutely have to, keep separate in our mind what is the basis for our acceptance with God and how we're doing each day. And the two never meet. We are never accepted by God. We never have a relationship with God based on anything that we do. It's always and forever centered on Christ alone. How we do each day is important, don't get me wrong. Holiness is essential to the Christian life, but that holiness finds its wellspring. It finds its energy, it finds its ability in the same Christ. It's not that Christ saves us and gives us this relationship with God and then says, now the rest is up to you. I'll give you a few spare change of grace and make the best of it. No. That constant daily struggle for obedience and holiness and righteousness, we go back to Him and back to Him for that too. Now in the second place, not only that life of obedience for us, that strength of Christ in us, seeking Him daily, but His sacrifice. The answer to question 31 of the Catechism continues, who, by the one sacrifice of His body, has redeemed us? The word redeemed, of course, means bought from servitude, slavery, bondage. So, redemption means a price was paid in order to free us from a certain kind of bondage, from chains, from slavery. Now, many people wrongly say we are that ransom price is paid to Satan. Well, Satan never owned us. Satan never created us. We were never his in that sense of the word. The debt is not to him. Now, he definitely leads, says Scripture, the unrighteous according to his will. That's a judgment of God. However, the debt that we owe, of course, is to the Lord and to the law of the Lord, his will. And so that redemption price that he paid on the cross, the suffering that he suffered all his life long, was payment toward our debt to the Lord and to the law, what we owed him. Now, you notice in this answer the words only high priest and one sacrifice. That, of course, is an allusion to the Roman Catholic system of doctrine. Now, in their way, they teach that the human priests are still necessary, that weekly, if not daily, they still sacrifice, they say, Christ over and over in what they call the Mass. And just like the Old Testament priests would sacrifice the appointed animals, so Rome teaches that the priests daily, sometimes even more than once a day, are continuously offering up the broken body and poured out blood again and again. And I find it interesting. I kind of keep track of those things because of my history. I notice you don't hear the word Mass a whole lot anymore. Or if you do hear that word, you don't much hear the words sacrifice of the Mass. They're kind of hiding that in the closet, as it were, because they realize that's going nowhere with regard to Scripture. But if you just stop to think about the whole Roman Catholic service, you have a priest, that's Old Testament. You have an altar in the church, that's Old Testament. You have candlesticks, that's Old Testament. You have a little golden box where they put the leftover wafers. That's almost like a tabernacle from the Old Testament. And people actually bow the knee to that box, thinking that the consecrated host, the wafer changed to the body of Christ, should be somehow honored and worshipped. The whole thing, from start to finish, special vestments, all kinds of other rituals, incense, all these things are Old Testament rites and rituals. It's as though it's taking the church back in time to pre-Christ days. So Masses aren't just a different way of worshiping. Masses aren't just a little something different than what we're used to. Masses are an abomination. Masses are idolatry. We'll see that in a coming Lord's Day. Because of the belief that Christ is sacrificed over and over and over again. When Scripture, this passage alone, clearly says, once forever was that sacrifice made. Now, First of all, we point out that Jesus in no way indicated, either in the Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper, that that was a sacrifice. Never mentioned the word, never alluded to it. The sacrifice still had to take place a few hours later on the cross. Secondly, to take these words literally, this is my body, this is my blood, you know, eat of it, then you may as well take other words that Jesus said literally too. He's a door. His people are sheep, literally. It's this kind of mistaken literal interpretation that have people, particularly Roman Catholics, who look at John chapter 6, and when they see Jesus say, "Verily, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink His blood, you have no life in you." You just look at the chapter. Look at the context. Clearly, Jesus is using that to illustrate believing in Him, receiving Him by faith. The words are seamlessly used, one for the other. But the misunderstanding didn't happen just with Rome. It happened then too. There were disciples who no longer followed Him. They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So this controversy we have with Rome is no small matter. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Was Jesus' sacrifice, is His sacrifice enough? Is it sufficient? Now, that may be our controversy with Rome, but what about our controversy with ourselves? May I ask you the same exact question? Is Jesus' sacrifice enough for you? Is bare faith in that once-forever sacrifice enough for you? Or do you insist, not perhaps verbally, but inwardly, do you insist on other things to convince you? Things that you yourself must experience, things that you yourself must do, things that you yourself must know. Then we're doing no different. It's the gospel plus something else. It is no wonder that Jesus more than once took a child, set him in the midst of the disciples and said, "That's how you need to be. Simple, childlike trust that His sacrifice is sufficient. It's enough. It's more than enough." Hebrews 10, verse 10, "We are sanctified." That means we are set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Maybe even plainer still, in verses 11 to 21, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So we need to be so careful ourselves, don't we? Against human sophistry, all kinds of traditions, and our own version of sacrifices, hoping to appease God somehow by the things that we do. There's always this danger. So Jesus is, at one and the same time, our great high priest. He is also our sacrifice, offering Himself. Who but Himself was worthy to offer such a sacrifice? He's the only priest who ever lived who didn't first have to atone for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfectly righteous. We just heard that in our first point. So when He offered Himself, He offered Himself as the Lamb of God without spot or wrinkle, pure and perfect. And He did so in order to pay the price for our sins. And it's a full payment. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. "Christ loved the church, gave Himself for it." Why? "That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He may present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." You see the picture. It's the wedding day. And Christ, through His once forever sacrifice, cleanses through His obedience, clothes. Here comes the bride, the church, spotless, pure, radiant, fitting for such a bridegroom. I'm looking out over the assembly here and I see some young ladies, and you attend your friends' weddings or your relatives' weddings, and I'm sure the thought crosses your mind once in a while, well, it would be nice if that was me. Maybe someday that'll be me, going down the aisle with some godly young man at my side. Well, I've got a better picture to be hungering and thirsting, and not just young ladies, but older ladies and men too. Picture the great wedding day when Christ Jesus the Lord, who did all these things, stands there and ushers in a perfect, spotless, glowing bride to be with Himself. He is the one, the Lamb without spot, to which all the Old Testament bears witness. Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Or Peter, when he wrote, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Now let's bring all this down to the personal level, shall we? The Apostle Paul will help us with this. In Galatians 2:20, very famous text, the latter part, he takes these grand doctrines and he brings them right down to everyday life. He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, so with all the infirmities, temptations, everything else, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Gave Himself for me. This is the joy of John in Revelation 1:5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. John 15:9, Jesus Himself, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Romans 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Or Ephesians 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, I know when we hear these verses, loved us, gave Himself for us, I know, dear struggling sinner, the words of David fit you to a T. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And I know why you struggle that way. God has shown us something of our sins. And the more He shows us, the more we can imagine why somebody so pure, so grand, so holy would ever love somebody so wretched as we are. And we look at our ongoing, our indwelling sins, and we think, how can this be? How do you expect me to believe that He died for me? We see everything that's wrong with us, and we wonder, can it really be true? Where is the fruit that should be abounding in my life if I was really one of His? But do you realize, and remember this if you remember nothing else, do you realize it's exactly, that's precisely the way that He brings you to Christ. That's exactly His method. If you feel the misery of your sin, how unlovable you are, how destitute you are of any hope in yourself, I congratulate you. That is the work of God's Spirit. Why? To leave you in that? No. He empties us of everything in ourselves. That's His goal. He wants us to know the depths of our sin, the depths of our depravity, our remaining corruptions. Why? So that we continually resort to Christ Jesus. Could you imagine if we made
all kinds of progress in our own eyes, and we saw ourselves as very holy people. Would we need the Lord Jesus daily? Would we be returning to Him for daily cleansing, for daily wisdom, for daily strength against temptation? No, Paul said it so plainly. When I am weak, then I am strong. Then the power of Christ rests upon me. And that's where we need to be. In other words, if I can put it maybe simpler yet, the oh wretched man that I am is the other side of the coin to I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord. Those two things are not contradictions. They go together. And we're not just talking about the initial awakening and salvation. We're talking about ongoing experiences of Christ. You read it throughout the Scriptures. He brings us to ourselves time and again so that this means what it should. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. The implication there is, of course, you're coming to Him as a filthy sinner. Of course you're coming to Him with a defiled conscience. That's the whole purpose of coming to Him. But He says, don't let that hinder you. Come with a full assurance that your evil conscience will be sprinkled by Him, that your wicked body, bedaubed with sin afresh, may be washed again with this pure water. So we're talking about ongoing sanctifying, cleansing of conscience in the precious blood, time and again. To put it as simply as I possibly can, a life close to Jesus is the way. It's the way to a standing with God. It's a way to a clean conscience. It's the way to the power and the wisdom that we need for the daily battles. It's the answer to every need. And we should go to Him with everything that we need. John 13:10. It's exactly what Jesus was alluding to when He said to the disciples, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but he is clean every whit. In other words, when I have cleansed you, you are fully cleansed. But there is this need of daily washing. This washing of your feet, as it were, where you've traveled today, where your mind has gone, and all of that. So that's our high priest. But we're not finished yet. His perfect obedience, that incredibly blessed sacrifice. But then finally, in the third place, his prayers. It was said of George Whitefield that he often preached on the text, you must be born again. And finally, someone came to him and said, why do you preach on you must be born again so many times? His answer was, because you must be born again. I hope there's nobody sitting here thinking, Pastor, we have heard these things our whole lives. Our standing with God, ongoing sanctification, the need for grace. How about something else? Something more, something different. Well, please bear with those of us who are more dense, who learn very slowly, who need the same gospel message over and over. I remember when I was in the doctor of ministry courses at Westminster, they give you an assigned reading list, and I come across this one book, and I start to read, and I'm thinking, what am I reading this for? This is so elementary. I read it. It did me more good than any other book aside from Scripture. Clearly, in 1,000 different ways, making plain the very things we're talking about this morning. Very humbling experience. I recommend that book all the time to people who struggle with their relationship with God and with their daily life and all of that. I know you want to know the name of the book, right? It's Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges. Clear, helpful. I get a daily email sent to me of excerpts from different of his books. It keeps me thinking gospel every day. Very thankful. But there's more, beloved. Obedience of Christ, sacrifice of Christ, and now his prayers. It's hard to imagine maybe what more could be done, but answer 31 in the Catechism says, and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. And of course, that is right out of Scripture. Again, the book of Hebrews 7:25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. And then these marvelous words, seeing, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In other words, when it says here, save to the uttermost, that means no matter how far gone you are, no matter how far from the Lord you may seem to be, no matter how totally wretched you are, no matter what, he is able to save to the uttermost the last farthing, the last penny that you owe in the way of gospel obedience. He is able to save anyone and everyone who comes to God by him, through him. And then, because he's been praying for them. If you're coming to God by Christ, somebody's already been praying for you to do that. And that is the very Christ through whom you come to the Father. Isn't that marvelous? That when that cry goes out of your heart, Lord, save me, Lord, what a wretch I am, wash me in thy blood, that prayer was preceded by another prayer. The Lord Jesus ever making intercession for you. And there's no reason to believe that what Jesus said to Peter in the Gospel of Luke, doesn't apply to everyone who comes to him in this way. Remember what he said, boys and girls? Satan, Peter has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Now, Peter did take a stumble. He fell mightily, denied Christ 3 times, but who was watching him? Who was praying for him? Who restored him? Jesus Christ. Same today. He sees us stumbling. He sees us falling. He sees us trapped in sin, praying. And sometimes it's the little words of Scripture that could be so precious. The last two words in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. So not a temple, not a tabernacle, which are the figures of the true. But entered into heaven itself. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isn't that magnificent? He went to heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, standing there as our representative. And this intercessory work of Christ, this prayer life of Christ, was foretold in Isaiah 53:12. He bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you hear that? Not praying for his saints, making intercession for the transgressors. You don't need to pray for perfect people. You need to pray for sinners. And Jesus is praying for transgressors. Now, it's marvelous enough to know that he is praying for us. Would you like to know what he is praying? Because Jesus actually lets us listen in to the kinds of things he prays for. In John 17, I pray for them. For them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Sanctify, that is, set apart them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Is there any reason whatsoever to believe that Jesus is interceding any less for struggling sinners today than he did on that night that he prayed this prayer? Especially when Scripture, the text we just read, says he ever lives to make intercession. It's unceasing. It's ongoing. Does he sit idly by the right hand of his Father? No. Think about it. He sits there with the tokens of his suffering, his pierced hands, his pierced side, right in the presence of his Father. They are ever before the face of his Father, even as they were visible to the disciples after his resurrection. We shall be accepted in the Beloved. Now, think about this. If Jesus promises in John 14:13, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son, is it possible then, if he promises such things to us sinners, that anything he asks in his own name, as the Son, should not be given? He assures us that it will. John 11:42, he says, I knew, praying to his Father, that thou hearest me always. And in James 5:16, when we hear about an effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much, shall not the prayers of this Christ Jesus avail all the more? So you go to pray, and your prayers are all withered and dry, and your mind wanders, and it fades away. He continues to intercede. When we run out of words to say, when we can't find the appropriate words to say, he continues praying for us his perfect, effectual prayers. When we're worshiping here in his house, he's interceding for us. When we're sleeping, unconscious to everything around us, he remains faithful in presenting our names together with his name before his Father. When we slip and fall, he lifts us up. As it were, the blood afresh presented before his Father lay not this sin to their charge. When we die, it will be his righteousness that covers us. His prayers will bring us along. And finally, we will find that full deliverance. He will literally carry us across by his prayers. And then we shall finally, according to what he prayed, be with him where he is to behold his glory. Now, if you're sitting here this morning as an indifferent unbeliever, how can you remain this way? How can you just look at all this, his obedience, his sacrifice, his prayers, and I don't need that? What are you going to do when he brings you to account before his face? You're not going to be able to say a word. What a dreadful moment. You could have been covered with his perfect righteousness, and there you stand, in all your sins, before the judge of heaven and earth. How ghastly your latter end will be, your eternal end will be, if you do not repent. And here we have the gospel. Here is the perfect, seamless righteousness of Christ before you. By the hands of faith, lay hold of it. Just like that lady with the issue of blood, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole. And she was. Virtue went out of him to her. Don't you think if a poor sinner comes to him today, lays hold by faith on that robe of righteousness that is him, that you won't receive the same? Even blind Bartimaeus cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He answered him, he'll answer you. The Lord is not a man that he should lie. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself Except it abide in the vine, no more can ye. Except ye abide in me. Let me close this worship service with a quote from, of all places, Deuteronomy 30. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, and the fruit of thy body, and of the fruit of thy cattle, and of the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off, it is not in heaven, that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it, neither it is beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. No, but the word is very nigh, very near unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Amen.